Well, keep your Bibles open, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians, and please find chapter 4, and I'll be reading verses 17 and 18 in a moment. As our New Testament reading suggested, you'll remember we've been looking at this great depiction of the second advent of our Lord by Paul in his first letter to the little church, the little suffering church in the city of Thessalonica. And this morning, you probably have already recognized, we've come to a passage that is very exciting and also very controversial, having to do with the way our Lord will return to earth. And of course, He promised that He would just before He ascended. He gave us His word that He would return, and we believe it. As Matthew said, we believe it, and now we need to be ready for it. As we introduced this passage last Lord's Day, we learned that the words that Paul speaks here were designed to answer grief. Grief. You remember the Thessalonian believers, those new baby Christians, were concerned about the status of fellow members who had died. And the question was, where are they? Where are their departed loved ones now? What will happen to them when Jesus comes? Are they at some disadvantage being deceased? And so they're grieving, and they are uncertain. And lovingly, Paul addresses their ignorance. You can remember the words when he says, I would not have you, brothers, to be uninformed or ignorant about these matters. But he's addressing a real world issue in that church, which was grief and uncertainty and sorrow. And there's a big hint there for us. Any doctrine can become a theological point of debate and controversy. Just about any doctrine you can name. Indeed, the second coming of Christ is just such a doctrine. Sometimes we find the same phenomenon when we think about the doctrine of election or predestination. It's a place to argue, or it's a place to practice speculative thinking, trying to get behind the Word of God to figure everything out. And we miss the reason for the doctrine. And I want you to see, first of all, this morning that the doctrine of the second advent of Jesus is not just some theological football we bounce around, and it's not just the ignition point of some debate we have. It is the answer to a real world issue the church faces: sorrow, uncertainty, fear, and grief. It is a doctrine for a suffering church. It is a doctrine for an uncertain church. It is a doctrine for Christians who are anxious about life right now. It's a very critical doctrine, not simply a doctrine way up there, living in the academy, but it is a doctrine that must live in the hearts of God's people at the core level of the church, and here we are. And so the Apostle Paul is going to give us some insight into the second coming of Christ. What will happen now to living saints? Last Lord's Day, we looked at the place in 1 Thessalonians 4 where he addressed the departed saints, those who had fallen asleep in Christ. And that's Paul's glorious euphemism for dying. A believer who dies in Christ is asleep. And their body remains in the ground. Their soul is immediately taken into the presence of Christ, where they await the second coming. And we call that place the intermediate state. That's where they are, disembodied in the presence of Christ, conscious, praising Him, and yet waiting. You might have a question this morning also as to the status of the dead unbelievers. Where are they? Well, their bodies are in the ground. And according to Scripture, their souls are in torment. They are waiting the day of judgment. And they experience the polar opposite of the bliss and the joy and the freedom of sorrow and suffering that our departed loved ones know. They are in a place of extreme torment that will be worse. It will be worse. And Paul now turns from talking about departed saints to what happens to those of us who might be here on the day that Jesus comes. What will happen to living saints? And so let's read together two verses this morning, verses 17 and 18, and let's see what the Word of God might tell us. Then, that is after the events of verse 16, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And the word of our God stands forever. May his name be forever praised. What will happen on the day that Jesus comes? What will happen if you're one of the ones alive when Jesus comes? Well, Jesus says through Paul. Of course, Paul is getting his theology of the second advent from Jesus himself, and he's learned that we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with our departed loved ones and brothers and sisters in Christ. They will come from heaven with Jesus, and we will be caught up together in the clouds with Jesus and with them. And let me tell you, this is where that beloved idea, that beloved truth of a grand reunion has biblical foundations. It is a great getting up morning. It is a day of an incredible reunion. We will not only be with Christ, but we'll be with everybody who's died in Christ, who has preceded us. He will come with them, and he will come for us, and we will meet together. But the controversy starts here with this phrase, caught up. We will be caught up. It's amazing how two words could spark volume after volume after volume of contentious and controversial writings. Doubtless you've heard the phrase, the rapture of the church, the rapture of the church. And here's the one verse in the New Testament, I think in the whole Bible, that is appealed to describe or to defend this phrase, the rapture of the church. A good many of our fellow believers in Christ assume that this one verse teaches that the Lord will come one day and remove the church from earth in an event called the rapture. So if you wondered, if you've been a lifelong Presbyterian and Reformed and you have no idea what the rapture is, well, here it is. Here is where many of our good brothers and sisters in Christ, here is where they land when they say there will be a day when the Lord will come and he will take the church off the earth. He will catch them up. Now, the word rapture is a Latin translation of this phrase, caught up. And that Latin word sounds a lot like rapture. And so thus we have the origin of the rapture of the church. Now, those who believe that way, that the church will be taken up from earth, describe this as an event that precedes the actual second coming of Jesus. And it precedes it by a span of 7 years of great tribulation on earth. It is believed by many good brothers and sisters in Christ that following a time of terrible evil on earth, the outpouring of God's wrath, that Jesus will return in glory and he will sit on David's throne, actually, really on David's throne, and he will oversee sacrifices offered again in a literal temple, and Jesus will literally sit on David's literal throne and reign on earth for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Following that millennial reign, there will be a time of judgment on earth, and thus we have two comings of Christ, one before the 7 years of tribulation, and one after the second, or the time of tribulation. In the first, he will appear in the sky, and he will catch up the church, taking all Christians to heaven, those who've died and those who are alive when he returns. But the secret coming of Christ is the rapture. That's the first coming. The rapture, the secret first coming, the event that envisions the sudden disappearance of literally millions of Christians swept up in the clouds, disappearing, remaining there during the time of tribulation, safe from all of the suffering and evil that will be poured out on the world and that intense time of suffering. Then, later on, Jesus will actually come all the way to earth, and he will crush his enemies and oversee his millennial kingdom. Two comings, one an almost coming, secret, and one a full coming in judgment. What are we to make of that? And without being critical, is that what Paul is describing? Is that what Jesus taught? Well, perhaps we could get at what Paul is saying here, and perhaps not saying, by raising some questions of our own about this passage. Number one, is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following a description of a secret coming of Jesus? Well, let's read and find out. You can go back with me to verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and a voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet. That doesn't sound secret to me. If you back up and think about the cry of command, it is the sovereign command of Jesus. He speaks, he announces his coming, and his voice raises the dead, just like the voice of Jesus raised the dead at the tomb of Lazarus. That was a microcosm of his second coming. He will come, and there will be a cry of command, and by his shout, by his command, the dead will be raised. It will be echoed by the voice of the archangel, and somebody up there is going to sound a trumpet. A trumpet that will be as loud and as earth-shattering and as pervasive as all creation. No one will miss this coming. The Bible says even those who pierced him will see him. Is it that believers will just poof, disappear into thin air? Is that what's going to happen? Is it a secret coming that nobody knows about? I think not. It sounds loud. It sounds unavoidable to me. Another question. Is it true that when Jesus comes, that believers simply disappear into thin air? You've seen the movie. If you're my age, you saw the movie. You read the novels. And you're well aware of popular prophecy conferences that depict this scene. But is that right? Well, look again at verse 17. Do we simply disappear? Well, then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, Paul describes that same event in that great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. And so let's compare some scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 with 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, he says, 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. Now let me just stop there and tell you something interesting. Someone has suggested that we ought to hang those words over our baby nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Indeed. But let's go a little deeper. Paul wasn't probably thinking of that. We will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, changed. Changed. And then he'll tell us what that change is. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, where have we heard the trumpet? Well, the trumpet's in 1 Thessalonians, the same trumpet, the same event. You see that? When Jesus comes, it will be loud. He will shout. The angel will shout. The trumpet will blow, and we will be changed. We will not be vaporized. We're going to be changed. And then he describes it. The dead will be raised imperishable. We shall be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That's called glorification. When Christ comes, you're going to be glorified in that instant if you are alive. If you're dead, you'll be raised bodily, glorified, and reunited with your soul. But nobody's going to be vaporized. No one's going to disappear at all. It is going to be a change you can see. As surely as the disciples witnessed the change of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he gave them a preview of their glorification, he went from one state to another state, from being the normal Jesus they knew to being one glowing like the sun. And that will happen to you, one way or the other, either being raised from the dead as a believer or being transformed instantaneously as one living when Christ comes. You will be glorified. You're not going anywhere. You're going to be changed. A third question. Does Jesus in 1 Thessalonians 4 come only part way to the earth? And of course, many of our dear brothers and sisters envision a rapture where Christ will come part way. He will hover in the clouds, and then the dead believers are caught up, and then the living believers are caught up. But is that what Jesus said when he described this event? Well, let's find out. In Matthew 24, verse 29, Jesus tells us the sequence of events and what will happen. Immediately, he says, after the tribulation of those days. Now, that should tell you something. The tribulation is a time the church will endure, not escape. The church has always been tribulated. The church has been in the great tribulation since the day Jesus ascended. We've always been a militant, suffering church. We've always been assailed by the devil. And Jesus says, when that season is over, immediately after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power. And listen to this. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. The Lord is describing the same event that Paul depicts in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And we can flip it around and say, Paul is telling us what Jesus said. He is going to come. A trumpet, a sound, a voice. He will gather his elect from the four winds and take them into his bosom. And then he will descend and take his place as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on a new heaven and new earth. Again, Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And then heaven and earth will be one. The new Jerusalem will descend with us, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And King Jesus will be here. He is not just coming halfway. When he comes, he will come all the way. And he will assume lordship of all creation. As far as the farthest galaxy is, he will be the Lord of all creation. No halfway trip home. He will come all the way. Maybe a fourth question we could ask. Are the believers who were caught up only in the presence of Christ for 7 years in heaven? Are we only up there for 7 years and then something else happens? Well, verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4, so we will always, always be with the Lord. The emphasis here, the vital emphasis here, is that we will meet the Lord in the air and we will never be separated from him. We will meet him in the air and we will then be in the eternal state. So there's one coming of Christ. And that is our blessed hope. Now, let's go a little deeper since we've tried to answer some questions. Go a little bit deeper and look at this idea of being caught up and meeting the Lord. Here's where it's going to get very interesting and very encouraging. Again, verse 17, we find the phrase caught up. And it speaks of living believers. When Jesus comes, those who are alive are going to be caught up. That will happen after those beloved brothers and sisters in Christ have been raised. Then those who are alive are going to be caught up. That's an interesting word, caught up. Caught up. It's translated in a couple of places in the New Testament, and each of these places shines some light on its meaning. For instance, in Acts 8, we meet a deacon named Philip, and he's just minding his own business, being a deacon, being a good deacon, being an evangelist deacon, when he is summoned by the Spirit to go find a man from Ethiopia who just happens to be reading the book of Isaiah. And Philip goes there, and he finds the man in a chariot reading Isaiah, and he shares the Jesus of Isaiah. He shares the Savior of Isaiah with this Ethiopian man, and this man repents, and he believes, and Philip baptizes him then and brings him into the church family. And then we read these words. When they came out of the water, Philip and the Ethiopian, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him, but Philip found himself in Azotus, far away. He got snatched up and taken somewhere else. And that's the idea, a sudden change of location. The Lord's subway, the Holy Spirit subway. You know, here's Philip with an Ethiopian. He's just baptized him, and then all of a sudden, he's in another place, suddenly taken away. Another example is when Paul, in Acts 23, is suddenly saved from death by some friendly soldiers. Paul had been preaching, and the mob grew against him, and they were going to tear him to pieces, says Acts chapter 23. And so the soldiers came and took him away by force. They snatched him away. And that's the idea. Suddenly we are caught up to be with Jesus. And then look at this word, meet the Lord. Now, this is a word you don't want to bypass. We will be suddenly taken away from life as we know it, glorified in that moment, changed, and then we're going to meet Jesus. And what a word this is. This is a very significant word. This is a word that has a long history in the Greco-Roman world. No less a scholar than Dr. F.F. Bruce says, this word that's rendered meet, the word meet, describes the action of leading citizens in a city going out to meet a visiting dignitary and accompanying that dignitary back in to the city. It's an official word for a delegation from a city to go out and meet a visiting dignitary and to walk back into town with him. That's the word. It's a technical term for meeting such a dignitary. Meeting him and his entourage and coming back with him amidst, as one man says, great pomp and fanfare. You see that? That's what Paul is depicting. He comes, Christ comes. It's an amazing scene. He comes. And the dead and the living are glorified, and they are taken up together, and they meet King Jesus, and they march back down with him. In other words, it is a scene, an amazing scene, of our returning King coming home, met in the sky by his elect, and escorted the remainder of his journey to earth by his people. He's coming in victory, and we meet him outside the city, as it were, and we accompany him in the train of people who belong to him, with all the pomp and glory of a sovereign victor coming to territory he now claims. And we thus will meet him in the air and shall descend with him to the earth, and we shall forever be with the Lord. Now that's what he's describing. And you see how that just fits so cleanly together with what Jesus taught. There's just one coming, and it's this coming. And what becomes clear then is that Jesus can be said to be coming with his saints for his saints. He will come with the souls of those who've died. And he will raise their bodies from the ground. And he will come for the living saints, and we will be changed, and we will meet the Lord in the air and descend with him, and we shall forever be with the Lord. And there you have it. The coming, the one coming of Jesus. But I want you to see the real comfort in this passage. We can debate the details and, you know, get mad at each other because we don't agree on all these details about the coming of Christ. But notice what is non-negotiable. We will always be with the Lord. I was trying to think over the weekend. I don't know how many funerals I have participated in as a minister. I've lost count. I don't know how many I've been to. I've lost count. But I can seldom remember me doing one or being at one when this passage was not read. Typically, it's read at the cemetery. Everybody goes to this passage. So many memorial services and graveside services appeal to this verse, as well we should. Verse 17, we will be with the Lord. Where do you think the Apostle Paul is standing when he makes that claim? What theological or biblical ground is he standing on when he says, now here's the point. When Jesus comes, we're going to be with him forever. Where did he get that from? Well, there's another passage that is seldom unread at memorial services all over the world, and it's John 14. And listen to these words of Jesus and plug them into the scene of the second coming. Jesus said to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Sounds like Paul's concern when he wrote the Thessalonians, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And had it not been so, I would not be telling you this, he says. For I will go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And now flowing from the pen of the Apostle Paul is the same promise that came from the mouth of Jesus, that we will always be with the Lord. If that were all Paul said, there would be enough to think about until that day that Jesus comes. But there's verse 18. And I love it when the application is given by the biblical writer. Us pastors, we want to be applicational in our sermons. We want to preach in a way that makes the text real in the hearts of those we love so much. And sometimes that's hard, but sometimes it's easy. And this one's real easy. Look again at verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, here's the application. Let's unpack each phrase. Paul says, therefore, that is in the light of the certainty of his coming and the uncertainty of the time. In light of the fact that he will bring the dead out of their graves, in light of the fact that those who are alive are going to be changed, therefore, in the light of that incredible truth, encourage. Look at that word, encourage. Encourage. You'll see it again in chapter 5, verse 11. You'll see it again in chapter 5, verse 14, in this great section of the First Thessalonian letter that is dealing with the second advent. Encourage, encourage, encourage. Now, what in the world does it mean to encourage? Encourage. This is a word that has, again, a rich pedigree in the Greco-Roman world. You might find this word used to describe the way a general might exhort his troops to fight well. That's the word. He would encourage them to fight well. It's the same word that you might find in the description of someone who is in the presence of someone who's afraid. And as it were, their arms are weak, their heart is weak, their knees are knocking, and the encourager is trying to strengthen them, make them strong, to enliven them. That's the word. Therefore, that is, in light of the certainty of Christ's coming and his victory over the death and over death and hell and the grave, in light of all that, encourage one another. One another. Some of us, perhaps many of you this morning, are thinking of Hebrews 10, which says, don't neglect to meet together as some do, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. This is what Paul is saying. Therefore, here's the application. Encourage one another in the body of Christ. Encourage them. Encourage them. But that brings a question. One of the most alarming and disturbing situations we find ourselves in is, what do you say to someone who has just buried a loved one? What do you say? You know, we want to know. Maybe you've gotten news. Someone has died. You've rushed over there to be with the family. And you, what do I say? I want to help them. What do I say? Or you're visiting a hospital room and there's somebody sick. Maybe they're sick with something really bad. Maybe something for which there's no cure and there's not much hope. What do you say to someone who's just suffering like that? What do you say? How do you address that? That's a question that just haunts us. That's why some people don't like to be around people who are bereaved or suffering. They just don't know what to say. What do we say? Well, here's some help with that. Therefore, Paul says, encourage one another, especially those suffering, with these words. There you have it. What do you say to a brother or sister in Christ who has just suffered the death of a loved one who belongs to Jesus? Oh, it's easy. You say, the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then everybody else who's alive is going to be changed in that moment and swept up together with them to be with the Lord. That's what you say. You point them to the blessed hope of the church. Our hope is beyond this life. You can't say it's going to get better all the time, can you? You can't say that I can fix the fact that you're bereaved. Nobody can fix that. You can't say I'll heal your affliction. No. That's beyond us, but we can encourage with these words. Dear brother, even if God doesn't heal you, there will be a day when the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and we shall always be with the Lord. If you memorize that, you'll never ever be without something to say. Paul is saying that to you. That's how we encourage one another. In fact, that truth answers just about any dilemma we're in. You lose your job. What do you say? Hey, brother, this life is not all there is. You know what? One day he's going to raise us from the dead. That works for every time of grief and suffering and pain and anxiety. We point them to the blessed hope. Paul is being really, really serious and practical here. This is what we say. These words, the blessed hope. Jesus will come and he will fix everything sin has broken. And we will be with him forever. What other words could we share more powerful than those? What other words could we say to ourselves more powerful and comforting than those? Don't grieve. Think of the second coming. If you want to call it the rapture, you call it whatever you want. Think of the day Jesus comes and we are swept up into His presence, into His victory. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim, and we'll consider the things that we've lost for Christ not worthy to be compared with what we've gained in Christ. And how could we not, with the church, cry every morning, Lord, let it be today. Lord, come quickly. Oh, let the blessed hope give you hope and give you words to say. Don't let this doctrine be just academic. Let it change you forever for the glory of God. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we thank you for your word that brings comfort, that your word is so much wiser than the wisest counselor. It is so much more powerful than the most articulate and gifted rhetorician. Your word is truth. Your word is life. Your word never fails. And while human words fail, while human minds fail to find right words, your word is always there. And let us stand on that for our own peace in this moment, that those of us who belong to Jesus, whatever condition we're in now, and whatever condition we're in when you come, we will be raised incorruptible, imperishable, glorified. And help us, Father, to place all of our hope and all of our expectations on that one truth, that you will come again in glory. Father, we pray that as we serve you, we will not grow deaf to the sound of the trumpet, that our ears will be tuned to hear the trumpet, to hear the voice of the Son coming, to hear the echo of the archangel. Let us not be so consumed with life that we live as if you're not coming. Let us find our reason for living in the hope that you're coming. Let us find our motivation for obedience and holiness in the truth that you're coming. Let us find the passion and zeal we need for worship in the fact of your coming. And then, Father, forgive us where we've sinned. Forgive us where we've forgotten your word or neglected it. Forgive us, Father, when we've been entangled in worldly things and have forgotten earthly, heavenly things. Oh, Lord, help us to recapture our vision of Jesus and his truth. And then, Father, we do pray for the suffering this morning, those who are newly bereaved, those who are presently ill, those who are presently caring for those who are ill, those who in this flock are troubled by many things. Oh, Lord, let their grieving be overcome by the fact that you will return, that this life will never satisfy us, that this life couldn't do that. There is another life to come, and help us to see that life, even when it isn't here. Help us to know that it's coming and trust you and live in its light. And Lord, forgive us for all the other sins we commit. May we always be a people who are ready to repent and always running to the cross, trusting in your loving kindness and mercy. And we do that even now, that our sins that we know and the ones we don't know, we give to you. We're not worthy to take the Lord's Supper, and yet you've invited us. And we come not as those who have their act together, but as those who need Jesus. We come as fumbling and bumbling sinners, often going the wrong way and often recalcitrant of heart. And yet we come because we have nowhere else to go. And we know at this table we find emblems of your mercy. And so we come in faith, we come humbly, and we come trusting Jesus. And make us strong now through his promises. Nourish us to be warriors until you come. And we pray this in the strong name of our King, who may come today, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.